The words that I would like to draw your attention to this evening are to be found in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22 and at verse 37. These are the words of Christ. They are words uttered in the upper room on the evening in which he was betrayed. They are among the last words that he uttered before he went out with his disciples to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't mention Gethsemane specifically, but that is where he was going when he came to the Mount of Olives. And verse 37 says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And as I say, we're thinking particularly of this final, this single verse, and especially the words, "He was reckoned among the transgressors." And we keep in mind, of course, that the Gospels all move through their narrative of the coming of Christ, from his birth to his death. Matthew and Luke record the birth, and John mentions it in a sense also. The Gospels, for all the differences that they emphasize and the different things that they record, they all reach their climax in the events immediately leading up to and during and immediately after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Matthew and Mark and Luke, they follow much the same pattern. They are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that means simply that they look at things through a kind of synopsis, the same way of looking at things. Especially Matthew and Mark, they are the most, as it were, twin Gospels. Luke has quite a lot of material that's not recorded in Matthew and Mark. And then when we come to John's Gospel, we find that John has not an entirely different approach, but not quite the same approach. He looks at things from a different angle. But it's always the same message and the same emphasis is made in each of the Gospels. They're not concerned to write a biography. The fact is, we don't have a biography of our Lord Jesus Christ in the ordinary sense of a biography. We have biographical material, but that's not what the writers of these four Gospels are concerned with. They are writing concerning Gospels. They are writing concerning the ministry, the very strange and wonderful ministry of one Jesus, whom they had come to know. And they are recording for us the rather interesting and instructive and, we might even say, strange things that he said about himself and that he said about God and about the world and about his people and the strange things that he did. But they all record that all of this was a kind of preparation leading up to the main point of what they were all driving at, and that is the events around the crucifixion. And of course, they have a good reason for this particular emphasis and this particular culmination in their writing, because they would learn this from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's no question that these gospel writers, they didn't invent the message. It was something that they had all received. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, "You remember that which I received, I passed on to you." Preaching the gospel in Corinth, for example, "I delivered unto you that which I had also received." And it's the same with all the gospel writers, and indeed all the New Testament writers and all the documents that make our New Testament. They are all derived from Christ. Even John in the Isle of Patmos he reminds us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ. And Christ sent it by his angel to give it to his servant John. So the gospel message that we find recorded from the pens of these writers of the gospels, these messages, and the message is in fact coming from Christ himself. And they are in fact simply recording those things that Christ would regard as being worthy of recording. Those things that were important as far as he would understand. And so they are not writing, as it were, trivialities. They are not writing all these wonderful things simply to fill in space. They are writing these wonderful things to fill out the message and the meaning of the man Christ Jesus. And what we have here in this particular verse is our Lord himself giving to us one of those, not only here, but in quite a number of places, but one of those wonderful succinct statements whereby he is telling us of how he understands himself and how he understands why it is that he came into the world. And he understands himself as fitting into the whole narrative of the scripture and finding his place and his purpose in that narrative and that purpose of salvation, which we find in its beginning in the Old Testament and now culminating in these writings that we call our New Testament. And so what we have here in verse 37 is our Lord Jesus Christ reminding his disciples of his mission and of his identity. This must be accomplished. Everything that was written about me must be accomplished, especially this: he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, the reason that he is emphasizing this particularly on this particular occasion is because these disciples, they are very slow to learn. He has instituted the Lord's Supper, and in the midst of that occasion, they are arguing among themselves which of them is going to be the greatest. He has been speaking to them about the coming of the kingdom, that he is going to appoint them a kingdom, as his Father has appointed him a kingdom. He reminds them that Satan is desiring to have them all. He is reminding Peter especially that he is praying for Peter, and that Peter is going to be preserved, not because he's extraordinarily strong, but because the Lord is making intercession for him. And he is reminding Peter of his inherent weakness, that before the night is out and the morning dawns, Peter is going to deny him three times. Thou shalt deny me three times, and deny that thou knowest me. And Peter said unto him in verse 35, he said to the disciples in verse 35, when I sent you without purse or scrip or shoes, did you ever lack anything? They said, no. And he said unto them, buy it, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He is saying things are going to change very shortly. And there are going to be times when they are to expect trouble, because he is immediately going to face trouble, according to the scripture. So he is warning his disciples that there are hard times ahead for them. And the reason that there are hard times ahead for them is because there are hard times ahead, immediately ahead for him. It's in the context of giving the disciples a warning of troublous times in which they may well need to secure some finances and have some kind of defenses. For I say unto you that this that is written of me must yet be accomplished. He was numbered among the transgressors. For the things concerning me, all things concerning me, he says, have an end. Our interest this evening is in this expression, reckoned with the transgressors. And the first thing that we notice about this word, or these words from Christ, is that he is actually quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 at verse 12. And in that last verse of that great chapter, we are being reminded there of the victory of the suffering servant of the Lord. He is going to justify many. He is going to, as it were, make intercession for the transgressors. And he is going to justify many transgressors because he's going to be numbered among the transgressors. And he's going to make intercession for the transgressors because they are his people. He has identified himself with these transgressors. He is making intercession for those for whom he died and whom the Father has given to him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me. So this is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 53 at verse number 12, concerning which one of the Scottish divines of a former generation, James Denny by name, said that text in the Old Testament, he says it's one of the greatest texts in the whole of the Bible. He said it is the greatest text in all the prophetic writings, in the chapter which is the greatest gospel chapter in all the prophetic writings. He was numbered with the transgressors, because that is really what explains the ministry and the mission and the purpose of Christ coming into the world at all. He was numbered with the transgressors. And what we have in this particular statement is a prophecy contained in a very mysterious prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter that has been much debated, much denied, we might even say, from the point of view that we would take as evangelicals. Even the Jewish scholars would differ among themselves as to the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. To this very day, you will find among the Jewish rabbis that there are differences of opinion. Who is the prophet speaking about in Isaiah chapter 53? And there are those who say that he's speaking about the nation of Israel. And there are those who maintain that he is speaking about the Messiah, but the Messiah is not Jesus. So he is not speaking about Jesus in the way that Jesus is speaking about himself in relation to Isaiah chapter 53 at verse number 12. There are those Jewish scholars who believe that it is a reference to that teacher of righteousness. But he's a coming king, and he is one who is coming, so they can't understand all the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 53, which emphasizes the humility and the unbecomingness, if you like, of the suffering servant of the Lord. It is a message, Isaiah chapter 53, which is disagreed among even by Christian people as to the real significance of it. Because there are in the Christian church, as I'm sure you well know, those who would deny the idea of a propitiatory sacrifice to appease and turn away the wrath of an angry God. And they would say that there is an inherent injustice in someone bearing the sins of another. That's not fair. That's not even legal, they would say, in our earthly legal systems. You pay the price of your own crimes, so to speak. But in Isaiah chapter 53, we are given a warning, almost at the very beginning of that chapter. Who has believed our report? The prophet is being indicted to write down a message that is not only going to be confusing to many, but is going to be disbelieved by many and only received and believed by very few. Most people don't believe the message of Isaiah chapter 53. And that means that most people in the world have never believed the meaning of this text according to the understanding and application of it by our Lord Jesus Christ to himself. Most people have never believed the message of the suffering servant of the Lord. And so we are faced with a message concerning an event that is yet to come. He is going to pour out his soul unto death. He is going to make intercession for the transgressors. The pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand, and most people are not going to receive it, and they're not going to believe it. And it seems that even these disciples of Jesus, on the odd occasion would have difficulty in understanding the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great objections that people have against Isaiah chapter 53 is in verse number 6 of that chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I know people, and I'm sure you have come across people, and they would deny most vehemently, we have not gone astray like this. We do not believe that we need one to bear our sins. We do not want a God who would lay our sins. We don't need that kind of God intervention or interference in our lives. And so there is something obnoxious, we might even say, about the message of Isaiah chapter 53. And as I say, the Jewish scholars to this very day differ and bicker among themselves, as do Christian people. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is no such confusion of thinking. We find Isaiah chapter 53 referred to in a number of places in the New Testament writings. And this particular quotation from verse 12 of that great chapter is a quotation by Christ. It is never referred to in the New Testament to anybody else. It is never applied by anybody else to anyone else. This is the only place where that reference is applied to Christ. And it is Christ who is doing the interpreting. It is Christ who is saying, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, speaks about me. And he is speaking about himself as it applies to himself. And so he understands perfectly well what is going to happen to him in the next few hours, because Isaiah chapter 53 has spelled it all out. And our Lord Jesus Christ has made references of this kind throughout his earthly ministry, applying the Old Testament scriptures to himself. Because whatever confusion the Jewish scholars may have, whatever confusion even Christian people may have, there is no confusion in the mind of Christ. And those who have been taught by Christ to write his gospel or to believe his gospel, there is no confusion in the matter. And what is being emphasized in this particular text is the association with Christ and sinners. He uses the word, he uses specifically strong language. And those who have perhaps a Greek New Testament in front of you will be able to understand the dimensions and the depths, the real import of what he is saying in a way that simply reading our English version cannot bring out fully. When it says here, for example, that he was reckoned among the transgressors, the word here for transgressors is lawless men. We read in 1 John chapter 3, for example, at verse number 4, sin is the transgression of the law. And literally that text would read, sin is lawlessness, anomia. And that's the word that is used here, anoma. He is identified with lawbreakers, with law tramplers, with individuals who are not interested in keeping the law of God, who have violated every one of the commandments, and who do not have the ability or even the desire in themselves to keep the commandments of the Lord. Sin is violation of the law of God. In the scripture, sin is spoken of in different kinds of ways. It is spoken of as transgressions. It is spoken of as coming short. It is spoken of as disobedience. It is spoken of as sickness. It is spoken of, in fact, in the Old Testament, as a kind of foolishness, a kind of insanity. The Bible refers to sin in a whole different series of ways, each one explaining the seriousness, the enormity. But here the language is specific. It has to do with the breaking, the violating, and the failing to comply with the law. And if anyone is going to deal with the plight of these lawbreakers, he himself must be associated with the law. He must do for these lawbreakers what they cannot do for themselves. If he is going to justify many and make intercession for transgressors, then he must do something for them in their, on their behalf. That's the implication. And then there's the emphasis here also, not only on the transgressing nature of those whom he has associated with, but there is also the emphasis on the necessity of it all. He says, those things that are written, they must yet be accomplished. And here once again we have this little particle of necessity, as we've emphasized so often. This is not something that you can take it or leave it. If sinners are going to be saved, then he must be associated with them. We're not saying that salvation is essential. We're not saying that God must of necessity save sinners. But if God has a purpose to save sinners, then there must be someone who will do something for sinners that they cannot do for themselves. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. He emphasizes this kind of thing in quite a number of places. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be delivered up. He must go to Jerusalem. There is always this mustness about it. And that is precisely what we have in this verse also. The things that are written concerning me, they must be accomplished. And this word accomplished, and then an associated word at the end of the verse, are words that are associated with purpose. Teleology comes into it here. Those things that are written must yet be brought to their appointed purpose. He is not just, as it were, happening to be handed over to wicked men. It's not just one of those things that could be easily altered. There is an inbuilt compulsion, because this is the way to achieve something. So our Lord Jesus Christ is not, as it were, facing the imminence of suffering for the people of God with a kind of wonderment whether he is going to survive the ordeal. He doesn't see himself as a victim. He sees himself rather as in control of all the developments that he is going to undergo, because he is moving on to the end of things. Things are going to work out exactly as has been purposed. There is intelligent design, if you like, behind what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And he says the same things, for the things concerning me have an end. They have a telos. They have a designed consummation. And he knows what the end is going to be, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. And so this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, wherein our Lord Jesus Christ puts himself back into that great Old Testament prophecy. And he gives the final imprimatur of interpretation. He says, that refers to me. And 2,000 years ago, that text was fulfilled in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he did pour out his soul unto death. And it is being filled even tonight as he is making intercession for all who will come to God by him. That's something we'll look at again towards the end of the sermon. So these are the words of Christ to his disciples. They are great words. They are words that speak to us of the very heart of the atonement. How does salvation work? What are the mechanics of this transaction whereby sinners guilty can be justified by a holy God who is righteous, and yet he remains a just and a righteous God? How can men and women who are lawbreakers be treated as though they were not lawbreakers? That's the issue of justification. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, he shall justify many. And justification is, as we're seeing in our Bible class a few months back, justification is the living heart of the biblical gospel. It has all to do with being right with God. That's what salvation is all about. And the gospel is designed, it is a ministry and a message which is constructed in order to bring to pass peace between God and fallen creatures such as ourselves. And Christ says that he is the centerpiece, and he is going to go to Calvary in a few short hours to bring it all to its appointed glorification and purpose, the end, the telos of it all. That's the first thing that we emphasize this evening. But this raises the question. And the question is, in what way or wherein is it that we see Christ reckoned with the transgressors? Because this word reckoned, that is, that we have in the text here, is a word which means to put to one's account. It's a word that it's related to logic or to logistics, putting things in proper order. It's a word that is used in the Apostle Paul, for example, where Abram's faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. It's the same word. It's put to our account. So something is being put to his account that belongs to lawbreakers. And something is being put to the account of the lawbreakers, which belongs to him. There's a transaction, there's an exchange. And we have to ask the question, wherein is this transaction? Where does this reckoning with the transgressors take place? And there are two ways we can look at it. First of all, it takes place in what we call the humiliation of Christ. And secondly, it takes place also in what we call the exaltation of Christ. Now, we're going to be repeating, in a sense, some of the things that we were saying last Sunday evening, when we were thinking of how it is better to be of a humble spirit than to be of a proud spirit, dividing the spoil with the proud people of the earth. And we were looking at why it is better to be of a more humble spirit. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ identified with his people in their humiliation. And where does it begin for him? It begins for him in eternity. Before he ever became flesh, he was already entering in to the mind of humiliation and identity with sinners. We touched last Sunday evening on the fact, you remember, that the God of the Bible, the God who saves his people, is a God who comes down in order to visit them and to deliver them. Our God, he humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And when we think of the humiliation of Christ, we must not begin to think of his humiliation or to think of his humiliation as beginning with his birth. It begins in eternity, because the birth is the outcome of something that he was willing to do and something to be. He was in the form of God, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. And it was while he was in the form of God that he did not think it that equality with God was something that he was going to grasp at. And when he took upon him the likeness of a slave and the likeness of human flesh, it was because in eternity, with all the equality that he had with God, he there was beginning to think of himself in lowly terms and to identify with himself, with his people, in the same way as the great God of heaven. He didn't just begin to think of his people in their plight in Egypt in ancient days. He saw from heaven and he came down, because from heaven's height he was already looking and determining to come down and to do something to bring them up. And so when we think of Christ Jesus reckoning himself among the transgressors, this is something that begins in a great mystery. And we can't put a time to it, but we can say that it began before he began in the flesh. And the coming into the world in flesh is the outcome of a decision that had already been made in heaven's courts and in heaven's glory. And so the God of the Bible is a God who, even in the Old Testament time, before the incarnation ever took place, is a God who is associating himself with the transgressors. He identifies himself with the people of Israel. He is their God. He allows himself to be called their God. He calls these transgressors in Israel my people. These are my people. I belong to them. They belong to me. It was all of his doing. And so even before the incarnation takes place, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-existence, was already identifying and reckoning himself with his people. And his people were reckoning themselves with him. Why do you think it is that in their better moments and in the better times of their ancient history, the Jewish people could speak with confidence, our God is our God. Our God is for us. Our God, we are his people. Why do you think they wrote that? Was it just out of a kind of a theological hopefulness? Or was it not out of a robust confidence that they really were associated with this great God who in the beginning made everything? Our God, he's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And we are his people. There is even then an association between the God of Israel and the Israel of God. And then when we come to Christ specifically, we find that he became flesh, the one who in the beginning made everything, and without whom nothing was made that was made. He became flesh. And it wasn't just that he was made flesh and became, as it were, bones and gristle and blood and sinews and muscles, in the same way as you and I are flesh. He obviously did become flesh in that sense, with a normal body, as the ancient confession puts it, with a true body and a reasonable soul. But he became in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh that he took was not pristine Adam's flesh. It was the flesh of his brethren. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He didn't take upon him the nature of Adam before the fall. He took upon him the nature and the likeness of his brethren. And who are his brethren? His brethren are transgressors. And we are not saying that our Lord Jesus Christ was born with sin, original sin, or any other kind of sin. But we are saying that when he became enfleshed, he was enfleshed with the consequences of our sin. And death was always working in him. And death was always accompanying him. Not because it inevitably laid claim upon him, but because he claimed it. He became flesh. It wasn't something that, as it were, happened to him. It was something that he undertook to become. And the utter mystery of our gospel is the gospel that the great God of our salvation, the one who is our Lord and our God, became flesh, and he became in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you can't get closer to be reckoning with transgressors than, as it were, physically being identified with those who are born under sin and born under the curse of the law. What do you think Paul means writing to the Galatians when he says that Christ was born of a woman made under the law? What was he made? What law was he under? Well, he was under the command of the law, but he was also under the curse of the law, was he not? Was it simply on the cross of Calvary and his death? Is it only death that marks us out as being under the curse of the law? Sinners are under the curse of the law every moment of their existence, long before death ever comes in our natural condition. We're all under the curse of the law. It doesn't take the moment of death. It takes the moment of death for it to be realized in all its horror, as it was for Christ also. He was always under the curse of the law, but he was also under the command of the law, which he fulfilled perfectly, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. Always he obeyed, and always he was always associated with those who were his brethren condemned. He is in that sense one of us, and yet he's very unlike us. And then when you think of his entering into his baptism, that baptism of Christ has caused more arguments among Christian people than you would care to count. And there's been a great deal of ink spilled, and I would suppose blood spilt too, over the issues of the significance. Why was Christ baptized? Well, the Bible tells us why he was baptized. He was baptized because he was reckoned with the transgressors. What's John's baptism? What is your baptism? What is my baptism? It's a confession of sin, isn't it? The need for cleansing. The need to be associated with the cleansing work of the great God of heaven, who alone can pardon and put away sin. And is baptism not a confession on our part that we need this renewing of the Holy Ghost? Because without it, we're dead in sin. We need the cleansing symbolism of the water of baptism, do we not? And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to John for baptism in John's Gospel, chapter 3, you remember, John had an altercation with him. I have need to be baptized of you. John had already preached that Jesus was the great baptizer. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I need to be baptized with you, by you, and you're coming for me for water baptism from me. And Jesus said, let's fulfill all righteousness, John. What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness, do you think? Well, to fulfill all righteousness means nothing more than to do God's will. Fulfilling righteousness is doing what God tells us to do. And John the Baptist gets the message, because he knew that the great Messiah, the suffering servant who was to come, was to do the work of a priest. He was to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. And that is priestly work. Only priests would make these kinds of offerings for sin on the altars of God's altars. And here is this Jesus coming. And John would say, well, I know who you are. You don't need my baptism. And Jesus says, no, I don't need it, but I'm going to embrace it. Because I'm going to be associated with those who do need it. And I'm going to stand with them. And they would come confessing their sins and repenting of their sins. Jesus came not confessing sin, but confessing, these are my people. And I am reckoned and associated with them. He is entering into his priestly ministry. And from that time forth, at the age of 30, as far as we know, our Lord Jesus Christ had never preached a sermon. He had never performed a miracle. It was when at the age of 30 he entered into the ministry of priesthood, it was then that he began his public ministry. And his public ministry from that moment on, right up until this present night, night to night, has been a ministry of associating with the people of God whom he has come to save from their sins. Immediately after the baptism, you remember there is the temptation. And you remember the language that is used in the temptation. The language from Satan is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And you remember the language that Jesus uses. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. In other words, he is tempted by Satan as though he were the Son of God. And he should be above this wilderness, desert experience of loneliness and hunger. Do something about it. And Jesus is not associating himself as the Son of God. He is associating himself as the Son of Man. He is associating himself as a man. And the only resources that he is going to use in rebutting the temptation of the devil are the same resources that you and I have. He has the Holy Spirit. And he has the Holy Scriptures. And that's all he's going to use. Christ never performed a miracle for his own benefit. Every miracle that Jesus performed is always that other people will receive the blessing and he will pay the price of it. And virtue will flow from him, but they will receive the benefit. He is not going to command stones to be turned into bread. He is not going to jump off the temple. He is not going to take all the kingdoms of the world by falling down before Satan. Satan is saying, ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world, the nations. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the Psalm number 2 that it was God who said, ask of me and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth and the nations of the earth. Satan is saying, ask of me. And God says, no, ask of me. And Jesus is asking God, not Satan. And so in his temptation, he is identified with his people. The temptation of Christ is not a trial and a proving to try to discover who he is or whether he is going to stand. Of course he's going to stand. There's no possibility of him not standing. And he is not led into the wilderness or thrust into the wilderness, as Mark puts it in his gospel, in order to be found out, so to speak. He is going into the wilderness not to be discovered, but to be declared. The Son of Man, the true man, who stands when the first man, Adam, fell. In the human race, there are two representative men. Adam is a representative man, and Jesus Christ is the representative man, and we are all either in one or the other of them. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And Adam fell in a garden with plenty, and he fell into sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in a wilderness where there was nothing, not even bread, he stood and he was declared in his integrity to be indeed this one who was come to undo the terrible damage and the ravages of the first representative man, Adam. And then we think of the ministry of Christ, where he is identified with the transgressors. Think of the kind of people that Jesus tended to mingle with. And he was criticized for it. You remember that great statement in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, the opening two verses there. Then there came all the publicans and all the riffraff, all the sinners, all those people who knew not the law, all the great ungodly multitudes. And they were coming to him in order to hear his word. And he was receiving them. He received them all. And there were the murmurings of the scribes and the Pharisees on the sidelines, murmuring and whispering, this man, look at this man. This man receives these sinners and eats with them. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he was condemned by the religious hierarchy for doing so. But they were speaking more truth than they realized when they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Because that is precisely what he came to do. And that is where you and I should value him. Because he does receive the likes of us. And if your nature is anything like mine, then you ought to be very glad tonight that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And all through his ministry it's the same. They came to him from every quarter. And it seems not only that they came to him, but he went to them. He made himself available to them. He wasn't a reclusive, hermetic kind of a clergy or some kind of religious, holy man who would lock himself. No, the word that is used concerning Christ's travels is an interesting word. He walked about. The word is peripatetic. He walked about. In other words, when Christ was in this world, he wasn't closing himself behind locked doors and going into his study and going down on his knees and praying to the Lord in the solitude of his holy isolation. No, he was walking about among people. And he was touching people and speaking to people and saying to people, what do you want me to do for you now? Tell me what you want me to do. What can I do for you? And they came with all their rags and all their sicknesses and sores, crippled, some of them being carried on stretchers, some on beds it seems, and he healed them all. This man received sinners and eats with them. Of course, he was numbered with the transgressors, deliberately so. And then we find him in the upper room preparing his disciples for the final identification with sinners. In the garden, he went out to the Mount of Olives. And it is Luke who omits the word Gethsemane, but he mentions the great drops of blood sweating as drops of blood drip, drip, drip. I don't know what medical condition that would be. There are articles written about it. I'm sure you've read them yourself. I've read some of them. Medical people saying one thing, some saying another. I'm not in a position to analyze. All we're told is that his sweat was, as it were, like great blobs of blood dripping to the ground. Such being in an agony. Why was he in this agony? Because he was already beginning to stand in to bear the penalty of sin. It's now beginning in a way that it had never begun before. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I am almost, as it were, being put to death even now. Such is the burden. Where is the darkness coming down? What is this burden? It is the burden of your misdeeds and my misdeeds. Our transgressions are now pressing upon him. He is becoming more and more obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And just as angels ministered to him in the wilderness temptation, so angels came, or an angel came, and ministered to him in the awful agony of Gethsemane. The loneliness of it all is now becoming ever, ever more his experience. And then he's arrested, falsely charged, two trials, one ecclesiastical, and then one civil. And both of them were miscarriages of justice according to the laws of the Jews. He had no business being tried in such hasty manner through the night watches. It wasn't, that was against the law of Israel. And lies were made up. And Pontius Pilate in the end, just like the high priests, they too recognized this man hasn't really done anything worthy of death, but will call in some false witnesses, because you needed two witnesses under the law of Moses, and two were found who would be willing to lie under oath and charge him with blasphemy, we heard him say. And then Pontius Pilate, the man who knew perfectly well that Jesus Christ was not guilty of any treasonous act. He had never told his disciples not to pay tribute to Caesar. He had never claimed to be an earthly king and was therefore a danger to Caesar's throne. He never claimed that. And Pilate knew that he never claimed that. But willing to ingratiate himself with the mob, handed Jesus over. I'll give him a good lashing and a beating. What right had he got to do that even? And then at last the mob crucify him. It was inevitable. The things that are written concerning me, they must have an end. He must go to Jerusalem. He must endure at the hands of wicked men. And he must go to the cross and there to experience the awful death, the shame, the degradation, as well as the pain, the mental anguish of the cross, and the cry of dereliction. My God, whatever that means, I would never even begin to explain to you because I can't explain it to myself. The New Testament doesn't explain it. It simply records that he said it. That's all it says. If you're a preacher, by the way, don't ever try to explain away the cry of dereliction. Don't even try to explain it. There are certain truths you can bring home, but don't try to explain these things. Don't try to explain the agony of Gethsemane. Don't try to explain the anguish of the blood like, or the sweat like great bloody drops. Don't try to explain that because the likelihood is you'll be getting it wrong or inadequate. And then death. The wages of sin is death. He trusted in God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. He did it all for us. And that's what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. That's the insistence of it. The suffering servant, he's not suffering for his own misdeeds. It's for the transgressions of my people that he was afflicted and suffered so. And that is made abundantly plain in that great prophecy. This suffering servant whom we despise and don't believe in him, he is not suffering because he is a great sinner. He is suffering because we are great sinners and he is a great savior. That's why he's suffering. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and then to give his life as a ransom for many. All through his humiliation, from eternity to the cross, to the grave, and even into the exaltation, he is always reckoned among the transgressors. I don't have time to say too much tonight about the exaltation, except to say this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ views the mission and the ministry that he has to accomplish, and he recognized that ministry right from the very beginning, remember, way back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49, his mother and father, Joseph, came looking for him at the time of the Passover when he was 12 years of age, you may remember, and he stayed behind, and they went 3 days' journey, and then he went 3 days' journey back because they were looking for him, and they found him in the temple, and he was discussing the weighty matters, question and answer session with the doctors of the law, and they found him there, and they said, well, why have you done this to us? Do you not know that we were concerned about you? A mother's care, a father's care, humanly speaking. How is it, he said to them, don't you know by now who I am? Surely Mary must have known something about the unusual circumstances of his birth. Mary kept all these things in her heart. At the angel's announcement, remember, you will have a son, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The things that are written concerning me, they must have this kind of end. And it's not going to be an end where he is the final victim of a terrible tragedy. The crucifixion of Christ is not a tragedy, ultimately speaking. It's a victory. There are tragic ingredients. But tragedies, as you well know, if you study drama, for example, especially the Greek tragedians, the three great Greek tragedians who are the masters of them all. One famous man who is a literary critic, he says, in the whole history of the world, he says, there have been four great tragedian poets, and three of them have been Greeks. And the other one was an Englishman, William Shakespeare. So the man said. But tragedy is not where you leave dead bodies lying around all over the stage. Tragedy is where there is a great depth of pain and suffering involved. And it may well end in victory, and justice may be done in the end. In a tragedy, justice may well be done. There's no need for bodies and blood everywhere in a tragedy. But there is a great need for great pathos and great depths of suffering before the end comes. And so, yes, there is tragic ingredients in the death of Christ. But let's not see it simply in terms of tragedy, but see it in terms of victory. Therefore, I will apportion him a portion with the great. He poured out his soul unto death, but that's not the end of him. We find him very much alive afterwards, making intercession, justifying many. And the exaltation of Christ follows from the humiliation of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ always knew that things were going to end for him very well and for his own. He knew that he came to save sinners, not on a fool's attempt, but on a most assured victorious venture. You remember the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Do you remember the closing verses of that prayer? Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. All those that the Father has given to him, he's lost none of them. He prays for them because they're going to be troubled in the world. And he prays that the Father will keep them. And he prays that the Father will keep them united and keep them safe. But in the end, he expresses his will. It's not just, Father, I would like, perhaps, Father, my will, my wish, this is what I want you to do for me, Father. that they will behold my glory and be with me in the glory, because I'm going to be in the glory. And I want them to be with me to share that glory. The exaltation of Christ consists in a whole series of events, just as the humiliation does. It begins with the resurrection. Then there are the appearances. Then there's the ascension. Then there's the coronation. Then there's the intercession. And then there's the return and the consummation of all things. That's all these great events. They constitute what we call the exaltation. And in every single instance, Christ and his people are united together in all of these great events. We are numbered with him in his death. But are we not also united with him in his resurrection? Because I live, you will live also. He dies our death, but he lives also our life. He lives by the power of an endless life. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come. He is still making intercession for sinners, transgressors. He still is numbered with us and associated with. It is true tonight as it was in the days of his flesh. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the prophet who has revealed to us the ultimate ways of the Lord and the ultimate meaning of prophecy. He is the priest who poured out his soul unto death, made himself an offering for sin. Calvary's cross is an altar, the final altar, where the one sacrifice for sin forever has been offered to God as a sweet-smelling savor. He is the King who has come to reign over us, because Isaiah's suffering servant is also one who is a kingly figure. I will give him a place among the great ones, and that means the ruling class, if you like. The things, all things that are written concerning me, especially this, they must be accomplished. Intelligent design will be seen to be done. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. I have been conscious tonight of the inadequacy of language, the inadequacy of my thoughts. Because who can understand this? Who can really understand ultimately the mystery of godliness? And we don't have to understand it perfectly, but we do have to understand it sufficiently, because we are transgressors. And if we are not reconciled through this man, then let us grasp once and for all, we can be brought back to God by what he has done as the great one associated with sinners. And if we are Christians, then let us once again remind ourselves to whom we owe such a debt. From so great a death we have been delivered, and to such a prospect we can look forward, all because of him. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, and he speaks of Jesus Christ, our hope. That's it. I've got nothing more to say at this particular juncture. May God bless his word to you.